If you can turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. Before we get to that, I want you to look on the screen. There's an email address. I don't really like people using their phones during service, okay? Obviously you have your Bible there, that's fine. I was sitting in the back the last couple of weeks in service, and you have a very, very interesting view in the back of the church. And I noticed that, because I just assume when people have their phones out, that they've got the Bible or something like that, but I saw a lot of Facebook going on. I saw a lot of surfing the web, you know, and I was like, come on, man. You know, I mean, I saw couples picking their zits from one another. That was really gross, man. You know who you are. And so please, do that at home in your own privacy. But, sorry, I'm ruining everyone's lunch appetite. This is a slide that's on there. And so if you have ever done Alpha, or maybe you're doing Alpha right now, or you're interested in Alpha, could I just ask you to do me a favor and send an email to this alpha@solomonsporchhk.com and just say, I'm interested in Alpha, or I used to teach Alpha, or I got saved at Alpha, or something related to Alpha. Alpha is the New Believers course from Holy Trinity Brompton in London. And so we've been considering doing this for a while, and so I want to just kind of get a think tank together, see how we can incorporate that into our church. And so this email is going to go to me personally, and so don't send me any counseling stuff, okay? Just, this is Alpha, I'm involved, interested in Alpha and whatnot, and you can send it to that address. If you have counseling stuff, you can send it to my other different email address, and I'll more than welcome that as well, okay? So let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read. We're going to read a little chunk of this whole statement of faith in Hebrews. So if you follow along with me, let me find my Bible as well. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read from verse 42 and all the way into chapter 12, verse 2. So Hebrews 11, 32. Hebrews chapter 11, no, verse 32. Verse 32 going to chapter 12, verse 2. That's what I said, right? Okay, yeah, I was testing you. Thank you. Wow, you guys are sharp today. I got my A game going on today. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, sorry. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Verse 38, this is the key. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for just an incredible time of worship and giving. And now we come to your word, God, and we ask you to speak to us through it powerfully, Lord. Lord, to that end, we ask right now that you release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, individually and corporately as a body. God, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. And we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, Lord. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. This is a really, really great passage on, it's called the Hall of Faith. And the writer of Hebrews is making a note about the history of the church to the point where they know it at that time. And he's saying that all these things that happened throughout history is really culminating in the time that's written here, but also in our time. That God is doing something special in the midst of us, but he's making a nod to history in this way. And that's really what I want to do today in many ways. You need to recognize every single one of us as members of the church, of Solomon's Porch, but also the worldwide church, that you're a part of something that is so much bigger than you are. Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking. You're part of something so much bigger than you. It's real simple. You, listen, friends, you are not alone in this journey with Christ. I know the enemy wants to say that to us all the time, especially when we're having difficulties. He wants to set us apart, and he wants us to feel like, oh, no one's experiencing what I'm experiencing. No one is going through what I'm going through. Woe is me, and so on and so forth. But you got to understand, in this journey of following Christ, you're part of something that is so big. Part of something that is so historical, that's so transformative. You can throw all different names to it, but this Christian faith that we are part of is so much bigger than we are. It's powerful. It goes beyond our abilities. It goes beyond our ability to pray. It goes beyond our ability to understand Scripture. It is so much bigger than we are. And what we want to do today and next week is in some way tap into that. I love this passage in Hebrews 12. And so he says, he gives a conclusion. So, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Don't you love what that's about? Who are these witnesses? He's talking about these guys who he just wrote, men in whom this world was not worthy of. I love that verse, verse 30. I want to live a life that is just not worthy of this world. Like, this world is just beneath me. And it's not because I'm anything, because Christ lives in me. And so I'm a part of something that's so much bigger, but it's this, we stand in the midst of this great cloud of witnesses. You have to make a connection to the past in some way. There's no matter what you're going through in your life, no matter what season you are, there is a witness, there's this cloud of witnesses that surround us, and he's using this imagery of really the Israelites going through the desert, and remember the cloud, the glory of God was leading them, and so the writer of Hebrews is making a nod to that, and he's saying it's not just God, obviously God is the big part of this, but it's also the witnesses. It's the people that came before us. It's the people that marked the Christian life in such a way. It's the biographies that you read. It's the men and women of the Scriptures that you read about. These are the cloud of witnesses that surround us. And maybe you're in a season like maybe Job, and you feel like maybe God's abandoned you, and God's forgotten about you. And if you just close your eyes and just pray and you focus, you can hear Job say, you can get through it. You can get through it. Maybe some of you are in a season like Abraham, and God's telling you, leave. Leave everything you know and go to a place where I'm going to show you. And it's a huge step of faith, and you're scared, and there's trepidation. But then if you just stop for a moment, and you just pray, and you seek God's face, and you can hear Abraham say, if you go, it'll be a huge blessing. I mean, we can draw. I could do this all day long, actually, but I need to preach a message. But you think about getting stuck in the lion's den. You think about in sin getting thrown at Jesus' feet. There's this cloud of witnesses that surround us, and they speak into our life. It's a testimony. It's the work and the words of God that come alive in the flesh. It's not just on pages anymore. It's something that's written in our hearts, and you can hear it. We have such a great cloud of witnesses that surround us. Men and women whom this world is not worthy of. And what I want to talk about these next two Sundays, and probably maybe even a little more afterwards, is how can we grab a hold of that heritage and that blessing in our lives? In the Old Testament, and I'll try to explain it this way. In the Old Testament, every generation had a high priest. And this was a chosen, it was a part of the family of the Levites, and chosen by God, and every generation had this. And what they would do is they would pass down the garment. It was the priestly garment, quite beautiful, ornate. And so when they anointed every high priest in that generation, they took a ram's horn, and they would pour the oil on them, and it would just flow, it would come down their beard, I mean, it would go all over the place, and it was this fragrance that would happen in their life. Well, throughout the scriptures, we know oil from Old Testament to New Testament always represented the Holy Spirit. It's one of those things where whenever you see oil, you can make a very simple jump that it's talking about anointing, it's talking about Holy Spirit. And so in that case, it was really the oil was a physical sign of a spiritual action that's taking place. And the Holy Spirit was coming upon that high priest in that generation. But every generation had a different anointing. Every generation, God had blessed that generation with something that added to the whole mix of other generations. And so you can imagine how this person steps into something. So a new high priest comes in, he is anointed, and maybe, I'll just throw something out, maybe that generation was anointed with worship. And there was a special touch of God on that generation, or that high priest. And so the worship would come in. Next generation, maybe God blesses that generation with a revelation of generosity. Or it could be a strong teaching gift, or something like that. And so what would happen is the priest, he doesn't start from scratch. He doesn't start off on his own. He basically carries all these things that have gone before him, the anointing of worship, the anointing of giving, the anointing of teaching, I mean, so on and so forth. And so when he steps into something, he steps into fullness. Do you understand what I mean? He doesn't have to start from scratch and start from zero. He actually has a running start. I went to the Olympics in Beijing in 2008. It was one of the funnest times I ever had. And so a bunch of us went out there. It actually happened because I was preaching, and the Olympics was going on, and I was preaching, and I just said, man, what are we doing here? The Olympics are going on in Beijing. I mean, we're China, Hong Kong, same thing, right? Kind of. And so we said, man, we should be going to Beijing. And then one of our brothers heard me say that, and he made it happen. And so we got tickets, and we went, and I went to go watch the 4x100 relay race going on. We had actually great seats. We actually saw the Americans drop the baton, men and women in the same exact spot. It was crazy. I was crying, man. But Usain Bolt, you know, at that time broke the world record. It was like 9.665 or 69. Crazy. He ran the fastest 100 meters that Olympics. But actually, that's not true. That's not true. Did you know a bunch of other guys ran a faster 100 meters than Usain Bolt did in 2008? You know who those guys were? It was the second, third, and fourth guy in the relay, 4x100. Why could they run faster than Bolt did? Because they had a running start. That's what I'm talking about here today. I'm talking about what it means to get a running start. You, as a follower of Christ, you have a running start. There's a cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us. There's things happening around us that is so much bigger than us, and it's giving us a running start in this race that we call faith. In that same way, talking about these priestly garments, it's the anointing of past generations, of things that are happening that are being pressed in, and then you can go farther, you can go longer, you can go stronger. It's this beautiful thing that comes out, and I just call this simply generational transfer. I'm not necessarily going to talk about this so much, that's a message for another time, but this is what I'm talking about. And if you turn to Jeremiah, in fact, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read this for you. Jeremiah 6:16 says this. Thus says the Lord. This is our theme verse here, 2014, when we talk about reboot. He says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and seek and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. It's these paths, these ancient paths. It's this groove or this road that has already been paved by somebody else. And this is a good road. This is a prosperous road. If we walk on this road, we're going to get rest for our souls. If we walk down this road, this is the good way, the good path that God has for us. One of the things that we learn from history is that we don't learn from our history, unfortunately. See, you got to see this. Whenever God introduces himself, whenever God announces himself, he always says he's the God of three generations. Remember, he always says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God always runs and moves generationally. I'm going to talk about more about this next week, a little more in depth. But God moves revelationally, God moves relationally, and God moves generationally. And so he's always the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he's the God that taps into the wisdom of the wise and the older generation. He's the God that taps into the resources and the opportunities of the current generation, but also the coming passion of the generation to come. You know, one of the things I'm most excited about at SP, I'm happy that we're having a lot of babies. I'm really happy. I know that there's so many pregnant women at church right now. We are a fertile church. Hallelujah. Praise God Almighty. I mean, so we are a fertile church. And I love that part. I like that. You know what makes me actually more excited is that we're getting older members into our church. Now, don't be offended if I called you older, okay? Because this is, and I've been praying for this for years, this has been the missing ingredient of our church. In that we are in many ways missing kind of the wisdom of the wise. There's something about life experience. There's something about living life and going through it. There's something about being married for 30 years that speaks volumes into a younger generation. And so if you're here at church and you're over 50 years old, man, welcome. You know, I never thought, and I know 50 is very young too, but compared to the regular age of our church, I mean, really welcome. We've been praying for you to come to SP. We've been praying and longing for your contribution into this body of believers. It's the wisdom of the wise that comes in. It's the Abraham generation. Most of us in this room, we're the Isaac generation. We're doing okay. We have resources that we can help the older and the younger. We have opportunities that come along our way. And this is our contribution into the body of Christ and in the things that God is doing. You guys know that when we go through our baby dedication service, and I say this all the time, and we're going to have one pretty soon as well. And I say this, that the Isaac generation, us right now in our workplaces and whatnot, there's going to be a time when our kids, the Jacob generation, begins to grow up, and you're going to be a blessing. I mean, I have no doubt that you're going to find many of our kids their first jobs. I just believe that. You're going to help our kids get internships. I think you're going to help a lot of our kids get into colleges, and you're going to write recommendations and help them with their essays. And I mean, obviously, as parents, we're going to do that too. But it's the whole church, the gathered community, it's that Isaac generation that's going to use their influence and their resources to really see that next generation really come about to do what God has called them to do. And it's going to be a beautiful thing. And obviously, as a church, we're raising the Jacob generation where the passion is there. It's raw. And we're going to disciple them into the fullness of Christ. Amen? And I'm really, amen? This is huge, man. I'm laying out a framework of ministry for our church. And this is from day one, and now that we're seeing generations come together, we're going to see the fullness of how this is like. He's the God of three generations: Abraham, the wisdom of the wise; Isaac, the resources and influence and opportunities of the current generation; and the next generation to come, the Jacobs, the passionate generation that's going to do so much more than what we've done in our lifetime. Amen? I mean, this is going to be huge of how this works out. And so my message today is called Sonship. I preached on it, I think, many, many years ago. I know there's a lot of new people and things. And this message is really dear to me. It speaks a lot into my own life. I'm going to tell you a story. It's going to be a little bit of a long story, but I think you'll appreciate it while I'm done. And so I grew up, I was a really young boy. Some of you guys, I shared some of this story before. And I moved to the United States when I was 4 years old. Our family, our whole family moved to Chicago, basically. I had aunts and my mom's got seven sisters and one brother. So some of the family moved to Ohio. They all went to Ohio State University. They're all Buckeyes. My family and a couple other families moved to Illinois, Chicago, and another aunt that moved to Michigan. So we're all Midwest peoples. And so when we went there, my dad is really... very poor, really struggled. I shared this story before. We lived in the south side of Chicago and didn't really have much. So my dad starts doing well, and he says something to us, and that time was just my younger brother and myself, and he says to us, he says, "Hey, you know, let's go on a vacation." And I was like, "Really? Wow. We're going to go on a vacation? I thought only white people went on vacation." You know, because, you know, we lived in a huge Jewish community, and so we didn't do anything. And so, wow, we're going to go on vacation. So my brother and I were so excited. And so my mom and dad asked us, "Where do you want to go on your vacation?" And my brother and I, we were huge, huge baseball fans. And so we said, "We want to go to the Cooperstown Hall of Fame, the Baseball Hall of Fame, for our vacation in upstate New York." And so my parents thought, "Sure, okay, we'll do it." And so we said, "We're going to go in the summer." And so the summer comes along, and my brother and I, we're waiting the whole year for this family vacation that we've never gone on before, but we're going to go to the Baseball Hall of Fame. And so we go to this thing. Summer comes along, and my parents say, so we say, are we going to the Baseball Hall of Fame? My parents say, "Oh, sorry, we don't have any money this summer." I'm a little kid. I was like, "Sure, okay, no problem. That's cool, right? Next year, we're going to go next year." Next year comes along. My parents say, "Oh, sorry, I couldn't get any time off work." And we're like, "Oh, that's okay. All right, next year. We're going to go for sure next year." Next year comes along, "Oh, we don't have any money." And it kept going on and on and on. You know what happened to me? I started getting really bitter in my heart towards my parents. I was really judging them. I mean, as an adult, I look back, yeah, we were poor, man. You know what I mean? We couldn't afford a vacation. We couldn't do any of these things. My dad was saving every penny that he could. They were working hard. It was just able. But as a little kid, it's devastating. And I realized that it was through those kind of experiences where my parents promised us something and it didn't kind of come through that I started having this bitterness. And you know what ended up happening is I didn't believe anything my parents said. My dad would say, "Hey, you know, why don't you guys get ready to go? We're going to go have lunch at McDonald's today." And as a little kid, I was such a smart-ass little kid. I'd be like, "We ain't going to McDonald's." "Sure, you say we're going to McDonald's, but I know you break promises all the time. So we're not going to McDonald's." And you start being this cynical little kid. And everything your parents say is now you address with derision. You address with kind of a, like smart alecky remarks and whatnot. And what happened was, for me, my heart became closed off to my parents. And I honestly, I didn't believe anything they said. I just couldn't trust them anymore. And I didn't have the faculty as a young boy to figure out that was going on, but I could see my heart just being totally, totally closed off. The Lord leads me on a season of fasting. I had like these 3 years for whatever reason, I was just fasting like crazy. And I did my first 40-day fast during this time. I was a youth pastor at a church at this time. And as I was fasting, I can recognize God really begin to speak to me about my relationship with my dad. My parents were at this time now missionaries serving in Uzbekistan. And so, they're, you know, with the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board. And so, you know, they were serving the Lord and whatnot. And what I began to see through my life was that I kind of reached this glass ceiling. I don't know if I can really explain it so well to you, but I was doing really well. Ministry-wise, I was doing well. Financially, I was doing well. In terms of my name being out there and all that kind of stuff. I was doing well. But there was something inside of me that said that I can't really prosper until I reconcile with my dad. It was just something that was really deep within me. I mean, I couldn't explain it. If people were to ask me, I couldn't explain back to people. It was something that I just knew in my heart. And God led me to this really season of really studying sonship. And that's really this message that I have for you today. And so I went through this whole season, and I recognized that, I thought about when I was growing up, I realized maybe because I was such a smart aleck and such so disobedient and whatnot, I began to recognize that that my dad, he never hugged me. I didn't remember a single time where I heard my dad tell me that he loved me. I knew he loved me because he provided for us, but actually to hear those words like, "Sam, I love you," it was so foreign to me. And then on top of that, to hear my dad say, "I'm proud of you," I'm just thinking back, I've never heard my dad say that to me in all these years. I'm hitting about 30, I think, at this time, and nothing. And so I began to really pray and seek the Lord about this whole sonship, about this glass ceiling that I was experiencing in ministry and my faith and all these things. So I do this fast. I asked the senior pastor of my church, who was my spiritual father, to break fast, help me break my fast on the 41st day with communion. And, you know, but I told him, I says, you know, "Pastor Kim, let's just do it me and you. Like, keep it on the down low, right? Because, you know, you're supposed to be humble during this time." And so I'm trying to. And then, of course, Korean pastors, no matter what you tell them, they're just going to do what they're going to do anyway. And so he says, come to early morning prayer. And so I come to early morning prayer, and I get there, and he sets up communion for one person. And even though I told him, let's just do it me and you, he announces, after the morning prayer is over, he announces to the whole church, "Peace, Sam has just done a 40-day fast, and so we're going to break communion together. So let's pray together," right? So I'm thinking, there goes my reward in heaven. This is gone now, since now it's public. So I get there, and he serves me communion. That's the first thing I've eaten in 40 days now. So he serves me the wafer, and I put it in my mouth, and I'm thinking this is going to be the most euphoric experience of my life. No, it still tasted like paper. Wafer, same thing. Put in my mouth, whatever. And then he serves me the juice, and he says, I remember he says, it's the blood of Christ poured out for you. And I take the juice in my hand, I just started shaking. I was shaking violently. I'm almost spilling the juice. I remember drinking the juice, and I just had this vision of Christ dying for me, and I lost it. I just started weeping. Because, you know, there was a part of me, I just want to be honest and real, there was a part of me that is like, I feel really good about myself because I just did a 40-day fast. You know, it's kind of like a spiritual merit badge. Like, I did it. Jesus did it. I did it. And so I'm expecting God, you should reward me now because I did this. You know what I mean? It's my flesh speaking. And so I had that kind of attitude. But once I took the juice and I drank it, and I noticed it was Christ's sacrifice, that was it. There is no sacrifice that I could ever do in my life that's going to compare to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I lost it. I started weeping. I find myself actually on my knees. It's just like impulsive. Not in my heart. It just happened. I was just weeping. Get on my knees. I'm weeping. And there's about 40 people in the sanctuary. Everyone is weeping. I mean, they're not weeping. They're yelling. They're hollering. They're like, "Ah!" You know, like only a good Korean can cry, right? And stuff. And so they're just totally lost it. And you know what, basically what happened? The presence of God came into that sanctuary. I'm serious. The presence of God was so strong. I was shaking under the power. I feel my pastor come over. And my pastor in California, he's famous for that. He has the heaviest hand. You shake his hand, and it's painful. And so whenever I shake his hand, I always do this. And I always, like, get ready because I got to match him. Because his hand is, like, his big, meaty hand. He should have been a boxer. And he just grabs my hand, and so when I was praying, and I was he grabbed my head. You've seen these pictures before, right? Like a heavy hand, and he's like doing this to me, you know, priming the pump, and I'm weeping, and you know, just kind of like I just feel this heavy hand on me, and he's just saying, you know, "Oh, God bless, you know, peace, Sam," and all these kind of things, and which is great. And then he finally takes his hand off me. I was like, thank God. So then, this is the craziest thing. This is probably the craziest experience I've ever had. As soon as that was over, I felt another hand on my head. And I knew it wasn't my pastor because it was light. And I mean, it was as loving as my pastor's hand on me. And I felt this hand right on my head. It was just really the craziest. And I really wanted to open my eyes, but there was so much fear of God on me right then. I thought if I open my eyes, I might die. You know how, you know, remember Moses and God says, if you see me, you're going to die. And I knew it was God. I knew Jesus was standing right, and I just felt his hand on my head, and I heard his voice. And this is exactly what he said. He said, Sam, you're my son. I love you. And he says, I'm so proud of you. Do anything you want. And he says, I'm going to bless you. At that time, I was praying about two or three different paths that I could take in ministry. But they would move me, actually, to different countries and different cities. And so one of the reasons I was fasting was for direction. And it was just it was so powerful. I was under the power, and I literally felt this hand, my physical hand, on my head. It wasn't just a feeling. I mean, I felt it. He says, Sam, you're my son. I love you. I'm so proud of you. Do whatever you want, and I'm going to bless you. And I hear that, I just started bawling, man. It was just like, ah! I mean, I totally lost it. Probably, I was out for about an hour, just weeping under the presence of God. I tell you, I got up from that morning a totally, totally changed man. I'm serious. I mean, people talk about in an instant. You know, I'll be honest, before that time, I had a big chip on my shoulder, huge chip on my shoulder. I was always trying to prove myself to people. And before, it was proving myself through athletics. And then when I became a Christian, it became proving myself through my spirituality or my preaching or whatnot. And I'm always trying to prove myself, always trying to say, hey, I'm worthy. You know, I'm important. You know, pay attention to me because I do this, because I can do this. Like, again, before it was athletics, hey, I'm important because I can play ball. I'm important because I can do this. I'm important because I got some skills. And I just transferred all that stuff now into the Christian world. And it was like, hey, I'm important because I can pray for people. I'm important because I can hear God's voice. I'm important because I can pray and people will be healed. I'm important because I preach and things can happen in people's lives. And I just took all my junk from the world and I just basically made it Christian. Like, nothing really changed. But the focus changed a little bit. But I was the same person. But I got up from that place. And I mean, it's hard for me to explain. But I knew from that moment on, I had nothing to prove to anybody. Because it was a simple thought. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords looked upon silly me and said, you are my son. I love you. I'm proud of you. Right? I got the opinion of heaven. Who cares about the opinions on earth? I mean, they're important, okay? But compared to what God thinks about me in heaven? And then I begin to go through the scripture, and I found the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. When Jesus is baptized, remember, he goes down, he goes under the water, the dove comes upon him, and then he hears the voice, same exact voice that I heard, and says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And that's exactly what God said to me. He says, I love you and I'm proud of you. This is my beloved son. This is my son. You're my son. And I love you and I'm proud of you. You know, the beauty of Matthew 3, 16 and 17 is actually in the timing. I thought on this many times before. It's the timing. God spoke that into Jesus' life before Jesus did anything worthy of that acclaim, right? He didn't heal anyone at that time. He didn't give any sermons at that time. He didn't feed any people supernaturally. He didn't raise any of them from the dead. Jesus, he didn't really do anything yet. I mean, absolutely nothing. He hadn't even gone and fasted yet. He's about to do that in a moment. And so the voice of God comes out and says, you are my son. Jesus, I am so stinking proud of you. I love you. And that changed his life. It rocked his world. Because now he's going to have all these religious leaders that are going to want to kill him. How do you know? How many of you guys know you need some good self-esteem for stuff like that? You know what I mean? I mean, forget self-esteem. You need some good God esteem to go and really basically get in the face of all the top religious leaders, political leaders of their time, and go nose to nose with them and stick firm to your convictions. That's precisely what Jesus did. And I believe part of the reason why he was able to do that, because he knew his father loved him. He knew his father was proud of him. And everything flowed out of that place. And so transformation happened in my life. And I told this before. I mean, you may have different opinion or whatnot, but I want you to know, and I say this with all honesty, I say it in all humility, I am God's favorite son. No joke, okay? I know God loves you, but God really loves me. I am God's favorite son. And you know, and the simple reality, my friends, is every single one of you should feel the exact same way. Because that is the truth. You are God's favorite son. You are God's favorite daughter. God loves the world, yes, but God especially loves you. That is a revelation that needs to come down from God into our hearts. And when we begin to grasp and comprehend and understand, it's the knowing. You know, John tells us, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's not necessarily the truth that sets you free. I mean, it is, but it's the truth that you know. And the word know is talking about an experience. It's not a cognitive knowledge. It's an experience of God that comes in our life. And so I have this experience with God. I mean, something totally radically changes my life. And now I'm thinking, okay, I got to go to the next step now. I got to reconcile with my dad. I started reading through the book of, and God led me to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Bible, the Old Testament. And it says that he's going to send the spirit of Elijah, and he'll come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And he says, unless I come and strike this land with a curse. That's how he ends the Old Testament. I mean, he's talking about the Israelites and whatnot, but I was bringing this application into my own life, and I realized I'm in a season right now where God is turning hearts of the older generation and the younger generation. And I just got a sense that it was my time right now to really begin to pursue this. I was in Northern California. I was at this conference. I was actually at a conference with Ed Silvoso, who was actually here in town this week. I went to go see him one of the days. And Ed was in town up in Chico, California. And I was really praying through this and really trying to see what God was doing. And one of my friends was in the car with me, and we were just praying. I was just sharing him what's going on with my life and these things. And we started praying, and I just got this simple word. And it was so simple, and I felt like the Lord downloaded this to me. And it was really simple. God just said, where the Father couldn't take the Son is going to take the Father. And I began to look through, and I began to recognize New York City. I know you guys are moving to New York. New York is, for me, has been historically been the land of pain, the land of pain, because, you know, I mean, I like New York now, I'm totally redeemed from that, but it's because that was a place of broken promises. And so my parents in Uzbekistan, they were coming home for their furlough, and back then there was only one airline that flew to Uzbekistan, was Uzbek Airways, and they had to go through JFK. And I began to calculate on my calendar, and I begin to realize that, oh my goodness, 40 days from now, my dad is touching down in New York City. And at that moment, I decided to fast for my dad. And I just spent this season, I mean, I was really hungry. I just came off a 40-day fast. It was probably about 5 weeks I was eating, and now I'm doing another 40-day fast. That's stupid. I mean, that's just crazy. But it's the Lord. You do crazy things for God sometimes. And so I entered in this season. I was so hungry during this time, but every time I was hungry, I started praying and says, no, I'm fasting right now to break a curse off of my family. Because he says that he will send the spirit of Elijah, he will come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, unless I come and strike this land with a curse. And I recognize I'm under a curse. Right? There's something that's demonic that's going on here that's bringing this separation. And so I just went after this thing. I just went after this curse. I just started meeting the Lord. And God began to show me all these things about my dad and whatnot. And then we get to the 41st day. We're in an apartment, actually a hotel room in Midtown Manhattan. 41st day, my mom knows why I'm fasting. I share the whole story with her, and she's like weeping and bawling as I'm sharing. But my dad has no idea what's going on. So he comes into New York. We get into this apartment. And I wake up early in the morning, and I go to the Jewish deli. I grab a bagel, you know, the bread, and some juice, grape juice. I come in early. I set the table, living room table. I put a towel over it, and I set up communion for one. And I have it all planned out. because I that's what I want from my dad. In fact, I should take a step back. During the 40-day fast period, I had a dream. And in my dream, I dreamt that I was with my dad. And I remember getting on my knees before my father, and I asked my dad's forgiveness, because I was a bad son. I mean, I was a smart aleck, you know, just always talking back to my dad, which is in a Korean context, which is really crazy. But that's how bad I was, and a really disobedient son. And so I recognized that a lot of this issue that I had with my dad actually was my fault. And so in my dream, I got on my knees before my dad, and I repented. And I said, Dad, I'm so sorry for being a bad son. I've really done you wrong. I've not respected you, and so on and so forth. And then after I did my whole repentance speech to my dad, I turned to my dad and says, Dad, you know, you've never told me once in your life that you love me. And you never told me once that you're proud of me my whole life. In fact, I don't even remember you ever hugging me, ever in my life. And I turned to my dad in my dream, and I said, Dad, will you tell me that you love me? Will you tell me that you're proud of me? Will you hug me? I mean, this is my dream. And in my dream, my dad did it. And, well, it took some coercion. I actually had to grab his hand and put it on my head. And stuff, because he's kind of like, in the dream, he's like, what's going on here? So I remember in the dream, I just grabbed his hand and put it on my head and say, Dad, bless me, you know? And so, and it did, and I was bawling. I mean, in my dream, I woke up because my pillow was soaking wet. Have you ever had, like, really cried in your dream? It was one of the first times. It was crazy. And so then I knew I had to do this. So, let me fast forward now. We're in New York City. I lay out the table. My mom and dad wake up. I sit them on the sofa. I get on my knees in front of them, just like the dream. I said, Dad, I want you to break my fast and serve me communion. And I did the exact same thing. I said, Dad, I've been a really, really bad son. I've not respected you. I've talked back to you, you know, and so on and so on. I mean, just share the whole repentance speech in my dream. I said, Dad, you've never told me you love me. You never told me that you're proud of me. I know that you are, but I never heard it from you. And he says, will you pray for me? Will you bless me? Because there's cursing. You know, and I did the whole Malachi. I'm sharing all these things with him. And my dad just jumps off the couch, my mom and dad, and just embrace me. And we just start weeping and weeping and weeping. Yes, thank you, Archie. Praise God. Right? I mean, it was amazing. And I literally, I felt a weight come off me, as crazy as it may sound. I felt so light. And I recognized, yeah, that curse was gone. It was powerful. God, he sent the spirit of Elijah, and he turned our hearts towards one another. And something powerful happened. And so we get back, and the Lord begins to do this amazing thing. And then out of that whole experience, God birthed this message in my heart. And I think somewhere down the road, when I get some more time, I'm probably going to write a book about this in some way to try to bring some more revelation into this whole idea. See, our culture today says, make your own way. Our culture today tells us you need to be a self-made man. It's the whole frontier, very American in this regard. I want to tell you, there is such an independent spirit that runs in our lives. But see, God's not called us to independence. God's called us into dependence. It's something that's totally different. We are a culture of convenience. And we learn this, you know, even more so when we're living in Hong Kong. I mean, like, when I was living in the United States, driving an hour was nothing. California, that's normal. In Hong Kong, driving 15 minutes is like, wow. It's almost like you might as well live in Africa or something. I mean, it's crazy. When we first moved here, we lived in Apple Chow, which is only, it's like 15-minute bus ride, 15-minute cab ride. I couldn't pay people to visit us in Apple Chow. You know what I mean? I'd be telling them, you know, there's like 6 buses you can take. It's the end of the line. It's so easy to get there. I mean, we'd have to pull teeth to have meetings in our home. And then, but we moved here to mid-levels. And I mean, it's so easy now. It's so convenient. But we live in this culture of convenience. And you know what? It doesn't suit you any well for the kingdom of God. It really doesn't. Because in a lot of ways, the kingdom of God is about making ourselves inconvenient. It's about what the Bible tells us that Jesus did when he was with Lazarus, and he said he troubled himself. lot of us, we're not willing to trouble ourselves. We want the easy road, the easy way. We only do things when it's convenient. You know, hey, you want to go to house church? Let me see if it fits into my schedule. Let me see if I have nothing to do that night, then I'll come to house church. Really? But we bought into this lie in our lives. That we only do things when it's convenient. When it's 7-Eleven-ish, that's fine. But if we actually have to walk into the grocery store and look around, it becomes something that we don't want to do. Commitment in our generation has become a dirty word in many ways. Think about it. We skip and we go to different churches and different places because the sermon is shorter, you know, because the music is louder, because the chair is more comfortable, because the carpet is nicer, you know what I mean? The refreshments are better. And we use all those criteria instead of hearing the voice of God that says, this is where I want you to be. Because God is the one who adds to our number. You know what I mean? But we operated out of such different metrics in our life, and we bought into this lie of our culture. And so I want to talk about something. Jesus initiated something 2,000 years ago that combats the culture of convenience and the spirit of independence. And I want to talk about this from now on. It's called the spirit of sonship. Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking is a spirit of sonship. It's amazing. There's a lot of talk out there about spiritual fathering, or the father heart of God, and to really do this well, I actually need to do like two sermons on the father heart of God, but I just don't have the bandwidth right now to do this, so I'm just going to get right into this for us today. But it battles the culture of convenience and the spirit of independence, the spirit of sonship, or we can say the spirit of daughtership. Now, when I use the word sonship, I'm meaning male and female, okay? You guys understand that. And I mean, it's unfair, but it's kind of fair as well. Because in the same sense, you know, as a man, I need to be married to Jesus, which as a man is very uncomfortable. And so, you know, I mean, I am the bride of Christ. I mean, you see me with the long hair, right? Remember the spread thing? You don't want to see me in a wedding dress. And so to understand that, if you get the man side of it, then if you don't mind me saying sonship, meaning men and women. Amen? Is that okay? Okay. Thank you. And so, but it's true sonship. What it means to be a son or a daughter for us. Let me share this story. So what ended up happening is I ended up resigning from my university after I had this experience, and I felt like God was leading me something. And then right then, I got asked to join The Call, and it was a prayer movement. We had about 400,000 people at the mall. Cheon, who was here for our anniversary, was really the leader of that movement, him and Lou Engel. And so I came on, and I led the follow-up team. And so I traveled in a motorhome for about 4 months all over the United States, really as a follow-up to the event of sharing the messages of The Call. And so I was part of the preaching team, and I was a director, and we had preachers with us and intercessors and admin. It was really quite an amazing team that we had of young people. I was the oldest on my team. And so we went through this thing, and my spiritual daughter joined at this thing. She was one of the intercessors. I'm telling you, she's bad to the bone, man. This girl can pray. I was actually in Toronto, Canada one day, and I brought her with me, and we were talking to a bunch of people, and right then, there was actually a prophecy that went out by a very famous prophet that said that California was going to have an earthquake very soon. And in the earthquake, part of California is going to go into the sea. And so, you know, so I'm just sharing, just kind of like nonchalant. Oh, yeah, there's this prophetic word about California and whatnot. And she's like, what? There's this prophetic word that California, there's going to be an earthquake, and California, part of California is going to go into the sea? And so what she does is, we don't see her. And so we actually were playing Monopoly. We're just having a good time. She goes up to the room, and she comes back like 4 hours later, and she's soaking wet. I mean, just soaking wet. You know what she did? She went up, and she was praying. She was like in the heavenlies warring and saying, God, my parents live in California. Please, you know, don't bring this earthquake to California. And I mean, just so on and so forth. I mean, here we are. I'm the spiritual leader. We're playing Monopoly. I'm just like, prophetic word is so flippant. But this intercessor, she just grabs a hold of that word. And, seriously, she's wearing sweat. She's soaking wet. She comes back down and she prays. And she comes down with this huge smile on her face. And she basically just heard from the Lord that there's no earthquake coming to California that's going to go into the sea. Obviously, that was a true word because it didn't happen. Right? I mean, this is many years ago. But just this power, I mean, just small little power pack prayer warrior. She came and joined the tour as one of the intercessors. After the tour, we spent these 4 months. It was actually about 8 months altogether because we're out in D.C. a lot, you know, at the board meetings and whatnot. And so we get to this place, and the organization is asking us to leave everything behind and join this thing full time, basically travel around the United States full time. And, you know, I need to go back. She was actually a sophomore at UCLA. She needed to go back to school. I mean, her parents are going to kill her if she, you know, Asian parents quit school to pray. You know, that's crazy, right? No matter how Christian they are. And so whatever ends up happening is they ask her, are you going to, you want to join or are you going to go back to UCLA? And I remember to this day, and so I had a meeting with her, and I said, hey, her name is Jessica. Jessica, what are you going to do? Are you going to quit school and do this full time? Or are you going to go back to California and finish your degree and everything like that? And she said something that rocked my world. She said, P. Sam, you're my spiritual father. I know that whatever you do and I do, there's a blessing with it. And so she basically said, whatever you're going to do, I'm going to do. And I swear, the fear of God came over me. I was like, I mean, it's okay to be responsible for yourself, but responsible for somebody else. I think many guys feel like this when we get married, right? Like, I'm taking care of myself is fine. I'm not going to take care of somebody else. It's crazy. And I realized the depth of what it means to be a father. Even though I didn't have any kids, I mean, I had a lot of spiritual kids. And she said, whatever you do, I'm going to do. And I begin to really seek God on this issue of this whole idea of fathering. And more so, it's not really that part, but this issue of sonship. What does it mean to be a true son? What does it really mean to be a true, true son of God? What does it mean to be a true son in your home? What does it mean to be a true son in church? I know that I'm not older than many of you, and you know, and I have some fear and trepidation by saying I'm your father or whatnot, but in some ways, that's kind of the relationship that we're meant to have, even within the body in this way. And so what does that mean? How are you a son in the church? How are you a son in your family? How are you a son at work to your bosses or whatnot? And so I'm going to really draw a really broad stroke for us that really touches family, marketplace, touches church, religion, and all these things, and how all this really incorporates and moves. Hebrews chapter 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So the writer of Hebrews is talking the same way of truly understanding what it means to be a son or a daughter, what it really means to obey your leaders and submit to them. You know, what that really entails. And so a lot of this is going to be church-related, but I want to relay also in your families as well, and you know, and also in your workplaces. And we'll see how this thread weaves through a lot of these things in our life. And so I have 4 points. I'm probably not going to get done with them, and so we're going to continue on next week, okay? But we'll go as far as we can in the time that we have. Anyone pressed for time today? You got something to do? No, I'm serious. Because I'll finish it, man, right? I don't mind preaching for a couple hours if that's okay with you guys. A lot of nervous laughter. Okay, that means basically I got till 12:30. Okay, I got you. Number one, a true son lays down his vision and serves the vision of the father. A true son lays down his own vision and serves the vision of the father. A true son seeks their success, not their own. A true son seeks the father's success. Let me show you someone in the Bible. Joseph was a son. Joseph, I know he had some problems with his brothers and all this thing, but Joseph, he had the heart of a son. Remember he gets sold into slavery and whatnot, and then his first situation is with a guy named Potiphar. Joseph serves Potiphar's house. Joseph serves someone else's vision so well that what happens? Potiphar gives him control of everything in his own house. It's powerful. See, a true son lays down his vision and serves the vision of the father, seeks their success. Joseph had had the heart of a son. Next thing you know, he gets kicked out of Potiphar's house. This bad thing happens. And next thing you know, he's in the house of the chief jailer. And guess what? Joseph, because he has the heart of a son, he serves the vision of the chief jailer. He seeks his success, not his own. He seeks the jailer's success. And what happens to Joseph? Joseph gets promoted to the head of the jail. He becomes the right-hand man in this whole thing. And next thing you know, he finally gets out of prison through this whole ordeal. He interprets a vision. Joseph had the heart of a son. So what does he do? Now he's in Pharaoh's house, and he serves Pharaoh's vision. He serves the vision of his father in that kind of setting. He doesn't seek his own success. He seeks Pharaoh's success. See, this is really offensive to many of us. I mean, really, this is offensive to our self-centered nature. This is offensive to the way that we've grown up in this world around us that says, I got to look out for my own. You know, I got to seek what's mine. It is so contrary. It is so countercultural to what we have today, but it's exactly what Jesus presents to us. A true son lays down his vision and serves the vision of his father or his boss, or his pastor, or his dad, or whatever it may be. They seek their success. It's something totally different. Joseph served and sought the success of his leaders, and guess what? Joseph was blessed. See, there's this thinking in our culture that says that if I serve someone else's vision, I'm not going to get mine. Isn't that true? If I die to myself, then I'm not going to get my own. That's not true. You're going to be even elevated more than you ever think or ever imagine. It's a heart thing. This whole thing is a heart thing. Let me share a story. D.L. Moody, a very famous preacher, he was preaching one day, and he preached a really bad message. Apparently, it was really bad for D.L. Moody's standards. As he was walking out of the church, an old elderly woman met him in the aisle. As he was walking out, she was walking in, and this elderly woman looked to D.L. Moody and said, "Pastor Moody, that was not a very good sermon today." That's like crazy, man. Don't do that to me, okay? But that's exactly what this lady did. Very forthright. She just basically said, "That was not a very good sermon today." But she was not criticizing. But what she said afterwards proved that she was a true daughter. And she said, "You know what?" She said, "I'm sorry. I need to pray for you more. I need to pray for you more." And she committed from that day on to pray for the ministry of D.L. Moody. It's crazy. He picked up an intercessor through a bad sermon. That's awesome. You know what I mean? But that's the heart of a son, a heart of a daughter. Think about this. I preach a bad message. It happens once every 10 years, okay? So, sorry. It happens a lot more than that. It happens. A true son prays. A bastard son criticizes. I mean, I know I chose a very strong word, okay? But I'm not calling you a bastard or anything like that. But it's the difference, right? Or we can use a slave and servant, or a son and servant, different mentalities. But in other words, someone takes ownership. A bad message is preached, or something to that effect. A son, I mean, criticism, nothing necessarily wrong with it per se, because a lot of it can be very constructive. Like I need to hear, the biggest person, the voice in my life is actually my wife. And so whenever I have a really challenging message or something, I'll always show her. I say, "Honey, what do you think?" Or if I feel like maybe my thoughts are not really aligned or it's not really flowing smoothly, I'll always give it to my wife and say, "Lisa, what do you think about this?" And she'll say, "Oh, yeah, it's really smooth." Or she'll say, "I don't know, this doesn't make sense." And I'll make some adjustments to that. And so constructive criticism is okay. But see, it's really about the ownership there. I know my wife is seeking for my success. Because my success, and I'm not saying my success, but it means the success of the whole church in one regard as well. Because the message is being given. And so there's a way that you can be critical, but not have a critical spirit. Do you understand the difference? And so you can comment, but it's because I know it's coming from a place of ownership. Like you want the best, versus you can just be critical because you're a critical person. I don't like the message. That's it. I just like to share opinion and that's it. Right? I think it's a little bit different. The heart of a son, a heart of a daughter is a little bit different than that. Right? And this is what it is. It's this woman, right? Forgive me. Forgive me for not praying for you harder. She had the heart of a daughter. She understood. She lays down her vision and serves the vision of her father. See, listen, church. When you lay down your own vision, God honors that. God honors that. Let me give you some examples of some sons. Moses had a son. His name was Joshua. Moses does not get into the promised land. Who brings the people of Israel to the promised land? Joshua. It's amazing. Joshua served Moses' vision, and guess what? Joshua becomes the recipient of Moses' vision. It's powerful how this happens out here. It's amazing how it flows in this way. So, give you another one. David. David, right, a man after God's own heart, he has a son, and this is a great illustration because he has two sons. Oh, he has more than that, but there's Solomon and there's Absalom. Solomon served his father's vision. What did Solomon get to do? Solomon got to build a temple. Something that David longed for. He said, better is one day. I mean, he's crying out to God for the temple. He doesn't get the privilege of doing that. Who does? His son does. His son serves his father's vision, and the son reaps the benefits of that. Now, you have Absalom contrast the other way. Absalom wants to do it his own way. He wants to follow his own path. He wants to be king. He's not going to serve his father's vision. He's going to do it on his own. And guess what? Absalom dies a horrible death. It's crazy how this works. Absalom was not a true son. He was son by nature, but he was not a son in his heart. Solomon was a son by nature, but he was also a son by heart. Right? Serve someone else's vision. Seek their success and not your own. That's what sonship is about. Number two. These are really weighty, okay? And so you got to follow along. Number two, a true son stays no matter what. A true son stays no matter what. We have the scripture in Ruth. We have Ruth and Naomi. You know the story, Naomi is barren, but her sons die, her husbands die, she has no one else. And so Naomi tells Ruth and her other sister, sister-in-law, you need to leave and go back to your people. I'm cursed. I'm not going to have any more kids. And so you need to go away and do what you need to do and live your life. And so remember the passage and story. Ruth turns to Naomi and says, no, I'm not going to leave you. Your people are going to be my people. My people are going to be your people. And she totally absorbs herself into the culture of Ruth. And God begins to bless Ruth. I'll give you another example. 2 Kings chapter 2. Verse 2 and verse 4, we have the story of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah keeps telling Elisha, leave from me, go and do your thing. I got to take care of some business, but go away. And Elisha keeps saying, no, I will not leave your side. I'm going to be with you this whole time. And then at the end of it, some amazing things. I'll just read this real quick. This is 2 Kings 2. This is Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And then there's verse 4. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Elijah is trying to release Elisha from his duties, release him, go live your life, do your thing. And he says, no, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave your side whatsoever. Because what happens is a true son does not run away when the going gets tough. Isn't this when you really find out who your friends are? When you hit rock bottom? That's when your real friends show up, right? That's when your real friends stay. In that same way, a true son stays no matter what. A true son does not run out when the going gets tough, when the money runs out, when you've been hit by a scandal, you know, or whatever happens in your life. You know your true friends stay no matter what. A true son stays no matter what. Because guess what, church? When you stay and fight, God honors. You serve someone else's vision, God honors. When you stay and fight, God honors. Let me tell you what happened to Ruth. Ruth met this man of God named Boaz. Even that's just a bad name. I mean, Boaz. My name is Boaz, sucker. I mean, that's like, it's powerful. So Boaz comes on the scene because Ruth basically gave up her future. When she decided to stay, it meant that she's not probably going to get married or have a family or anything like that. And she's going to serve this widow, Naomi, for the rest of her life. But God honors those that stay. Look at here's this report from Boaz. This is Ruth 3, verse 10 through 11. It says, "Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in this city know that you're a woman of excellence.'" Wow. How many guys would like a Boaz to come in your life and say, "I heard about you. I heard about you. You are quite a woman. You are amazing. You are a woman of excellence. Ask me whatever you want. I'll give it to you." That's powerful. Why? Because she stayed. She stayed. It's something that moves along. Let me show you Elijah, right? Elijah and Elisha. What happens to Elisha? Elisha gets double portion anointing. He stays and God honors that. He gets double portion. This is 2 Kings 2:15. It's now when the sons of the prophets were at Jericho opposite him, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." They came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. He got double portion. Actually, if you actually do a study of miracles on Elijah and Elisha, Elisha did exactly double the miracles that Elijah did. In fact, the one miracle where they both laid on the kid, I want to suggest to you that was double portion power. Remember, Elijah laid on the kid 3 times. Elisha laid on the kids 2 times. I'll say, for clarity, 1.5 times. Okay? Double portion. Powerful. I mean, it's so powerful how this works out. For me, personally, myself, I want double portion sons and daughters. I want double portion sons and daughters. There's no doubt about that. Number three. I might finish this. I'm going to jam through this. Number three, a true son is always looking for opportunities to serve. A true son is always looking for opportunities to serve. There's a passage in 2 Samuel 23, 13 to 17. David is running away from the armies. And so he's very far from Jerusalem, and he's got his mighty men around him. And he just like, just a flippant comment. He says, "Oh, what I wouldn't give to drink from the well that's in Jerusalem." And so he's just talking about there's this well that he wants to drink from, but it's surrounded by the Philistines, so he can't get there. And so he says, I would give anything to have a drink from this well. He's homesick in this regard. You know what happens? A few of these mighty men, broke through the garrison, killed all these people, went and got a horn full, you know, basically a canteen full of water, brought it back to David and said, "David, this is what you asked for." It's crazy. These guys risked their life to serve their father. And so David says, he was broken, he repented, he says, "I can't drink this." And so he poured that out as a drink offering before the Lord. It says, because so many men risked their life, how can I drink this thing? And that's what these guys were, sons. They were true sons. They were always looking for an opportunity to serve. They didn't have to be told, "Hey, can you help on the children's ministry? Hey, can you kind of do this?" They were just always looking. Where can I plug in? Where can I find a place? You know, where can I serve? Where can I be a blessing? Where can I help you? It just is constant over and over and over again. It's powerful. Who were these mighty men? These guys were losers. They were destitute. They were in debt. They were in distress. In 1 Samuel 22:2 talks about these mighty men. It says, "Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him." David's mighty men were the losers of society. But God, David raised them up to be these mighty men. And so they're always looking for opportunities to serve. They don't need to be asked. They do it on their own. A true son is always looking for an opportunity to serve. Think about your workplace. Think about your bosses. Have you been serving their vision? Do you even know what their vision is? Have you been seeking for their success? Have you been willing to make yourself available to serve them in that regard? You know, are you looking for these opportunities, and you know, are you staying no matter what, or maybe you have difficulty, you get paid more somewhere else, and you jump ship, you know, so easily? It speaks something to us in this regard. Now, this is my last point, and probably the most important point, and something that needs to be addressed here a bit. What if, okay, like David, he's a pretty good guy. Elijah, pretty good guy. Naomi, pretty good woman. What if your leader or your boss or your pastor or your father, what if they suck? What if they're just bad parents? What if they're bad pastors? What if they're bad leaders? What if they're bad bosses? What should a true son or true daughter do? Number four, a true son covers the nakedness of their father. A true son covers the nakedness of their father. Turn to, and we'll close with this, turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 is the story of Noah, and Noah does something foolish and he gets himself drunk. And let's go to Genesis chapter 9. We'll read from verse 20. It says, "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant, and let God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' And then Noah lived," et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What if your leaders make a mistake? What if they're not perfect? And no leader is going to be perfect, myself included. I mean, I'm if you guys know me long enough, you know I'm a very flawed leader in many ways. But it's just the grace of God. I get to have this pulpit. But I tell you, what if there's inconsistencies? And what if things are not just, there's something missing here in this whole thing? All right, character, integrity, so on and so forth. A true son covers the nakedness of their fathers. Ham was not a true son. He was a son by nature, but he was not a son in his heart. Shem and Japheth, they were true sons by nature and in heart. It's amazing how this operates. Ham goes and he sees his father naked. Father makes a mistake. Okay, Noah made a mistake. He made a huge mistake. He's like, you know, he must have been a happy drunk. And so he gets drunk. He drinks the wine and he goes nuts. And he takes all of his clothes. So he uncovers himself. I mean, that's really, in that kind of context, is really quite shameful and bad. And so his brother sees his father because he's not a real son. He's not a true son. He's a bastard son in heart. And so what does he do? He goes, tells his brother, says, "Hey, guys, look, dad's naked. Come check it out, man. You know, our old man, he got drunk and he's naked. Come, you know, let's see this spectacle." And I mean, this is exactly what's happening because he's not a true son. So guess what? He's into exposing the nakedness. He enjoys telling everybody about the faults of the father. Enjoys telling everyone how bad the father is. That's not a true son. The two other brothers, right, Shem and Japheth, they take a blanket, they walk around backwards so they don't see the dad, and they cover the dad. They covered his nakedness. It's important for us to understand and let the Holy Spirit speak to us today. Your bosses are going to make mistakes. Your pastors are going to make mistakes. Your parents are going to make mistakes, but God has brought them into your life as an authority. Right? That's from the Lord, okay? I mean, you can't choose. I mean, yeah, you can choose your boss, and you can choose your pastor and whatnot. I guess so. I mean, you can hightail it out and do whatever you want. That's fine, but you can't choose your parents. Do you know what I mean? I mean, that one is set in stone in that regard. So how are we to react if they're not that great, if they make mistakes? Be in the business of covering their nakedness. Don't be like Ham and expose them all the time. You know, I mean, there's a way, we can bring correction and whatnot, but see, it's a different way. I think Noah knew he messed up. When I mess up, I know that I mess up. And I usually go and apologize or, you know, whatever the case may be and stuff. And I guess what we're really asking for as leaders, I think what we're asking for that our parents here in this place, is we're asking for some grace and some mercy. You know, I mean, you can uncover and you can shout out to the mountaintops all of our mistakes and all of our errors. And go ahead, I mean, knock yourself out. But it won't really do you any good. It won't. It'll just bring bitterness into your life. Right? It'll bring a lot of bad things. Or you can be in the business of covering people's nakedness, of showing grace, of showing mercy. You know, and remember I talked about generational transfer? Look what happens. Noah wakes up from this experience, knows what his son has done, and guess where the curse happens? The curse, the punishment, doesn't happen with Ham. It happens with his son. It's passed down. Generational transfer takes place. And now this transfer is not a good thing. It's actually a bad thing. And he grows up with this. And if you actually read later on, read the story of Ham and what happens later on, and you realize, oh my goodness, remember he sleeps with his daughter, and all, it's just really crazy stuff that happens. It's pretty crazy how this whole episode begins to really unravel here, right? Covered nakedness. You know, when I was a youth pastor, and I'll just close with this story. I have a lot more, but I'll touch back next week. When I was a youth pastor, I was really young and very immature, and I was really mean. I don't know why. I just thought that as a leader, a Christian, I had to be really serious. And so I was really mean. And so I was really mean to my youth group kids. And so I was the pastor. Actually, Pastor Eugene was one of the teachers. And this was very common for this to happen, where I would be really mean to the kids, and then they would get really hurt, and they would go to Pastor Eugene and complain to him. Now, Pastor Eugene could have at any time said, "Yeah, that guy's a jerk. What's PSAM's problem? Right? Why is he so mean?" He never did that. Never not once did that. He was always covering my nakedness. And he would always say, "Oh, you don't know PSAM's heart. You know, he loves you. He just wants the best for you." And, you know, probably you get this from your house church leaders, right? You know, at the same time, "Oh, PSAM loves you. Don't worry. He's not mad at you. He wants the best for you," and whatnot, because they understand my heart in this whole thing. I push and I prod, but you don't understand the heart behind it. And so Eugene was a son. He was a son. He could have very easily taken over the youth group. He could have caused a mutiny because they would have followed him. You know, they were scared of me, but they loved Eugene. You know what I mean? And so a mutiny could have happened very easily, but he was a son, and he was always covering my nakedness. And as a result, you know, honestly, we had a really successful ministry. I mean, it worked. God did. We have so many pastors that came out of that that season of our lives in that place. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Cover someone's nakedness. Your boss, your dad, your mom, your pastor, your house church leader. You can be in the business of exposing them, or you can be in the business of covering them up. And God will do some amazing things in your life if you do that. Amen? Why don't we close our eyes? Sorry, I spoke way too long. But I actually cut out a lot of stuff. We'll continue next week. We're not going to do a song. I'm just going to pray over us and dismiss you. But I want this to you can play background. Okay, sorry. I want to incubate this in you, because I'm going to continue on next week. And I want you to wrestle with God this week about this. I want you to talk to God in relation with your dad, your family, in relation to your bosses, in relation to your pastors and leaders. And I really want you to wrestle with the Lord. Are you a son? Are you a true son or a true daughter? Or are you acting illegitimately? Are you a true son of God? Can we rise to our feet? Let me just pray this over you, and then I'm going to give benediction. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I just pray, God, the spirit of sonship on each of my brothers and sisters here. Lord, this is not my pride, Lord. I know I have an anointing here. Proven, God, through the years, out of my own experience, out of my own brokenness, Lord, there's an anointing. And I ask right now that you release that anointing upon each of us in this place. As sons and daughters of God, as sons and daughters of mothers and fathers, as sons and daughters of pastors and house church leaders, as sons and daughters, God, of the marketplace and work and business. And I just release that anointing upon your life to move as sons and daughters, God. And this week, God, just wreck them through this message as they dig deep in their heart and try to discern and understand what God is doing in their life in this season as it pertains to sonship. Come, Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord. God, we bless you today. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Won't you hug someone next to you and say, hey man, I'm going to spend time with God this week discussing this issue in my heart, and come back next week for part 2.